Chapel Choir, thank you so much. Take your Bible this morning and join me in the second shortest book in the Bible, the book of 2 John. 2 John, this Wednesday and next Wednesday, I'm going to bring messages from two very neglected books, books that have, though, very powerful and very important messages. This Wednesday, 2 John, next Wednesday, 3 John. And this morning, I want to speak to you on the subject, truth or consequences. Truth or consequences, because 2 John addresses that very important subject. 2 John, beginning with verse 1, the elder, to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever goes ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. The brilliant philosopher Alvin Plantinga, who teaches at the University of Notre Dame, has well said, "The contemporary intellectual world is a battle or arena in which rages a battle for our souls." He is absolutely correct. There is a titanic battle that rages today between two irreconcilable forces in the spiritual realm. There is indeed a struggle for our souls. There is a battle over our hearts and our minds, a battle over what we will love, and a battle over what we will believe. And tragically, we are losing the battle. George Barna in recent days reported that only 4% of all Americans have a very basic and simple Christian or biblical worldview way of thinking. He also went on to point out that only 9% of those who profess to be born again believers have a very simple and basic Christian worldview way of thinking. And then I think he put his finger on the problem when he noted that only about 52% of all the persons who stand in pulpits week after week have the most minimal and basic Christian worldview way of thinking. And the trickle-down effect is very obvious, isn't it? If persons who stand in the pulpit don't believe the Word of God, we should not be surprised when people who sit in the pews do not believe it either. And indeed, this clash of worldviews, this titanic struggle that's taking place, is one again in which the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is losing ground. Paul, like John, understood the importance of truth, for he tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10 that the lost perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. I don't think there's any debate today that truth is indeed an endangered species in our relativistic secular culture. Likewise, love is also in danger of devolving
into nothing more than a shallow sentimentalism. There's so many inferior imitations. There's so many inaccurate notions of what love and truth really is. In this kind of situation, I really do believe that the tiny book of 2 John, the second shortest book in the Bible, only 245 words, has a very valuable and very important lesson for those of us who claim to love the truth and the Lord Jesus Christ. For here we find words of wisdom and words of insight, words that address both the heart and the mind, which putting those two things together constitutes the very essence of what it means to have a Christian worldview way of thinking. As we walk through these verses, we're going to see that basically three imperatives or three ideas of command drive the text. He is going to talk to us about walking in the truth. He's going to talk to us about guarding and being on guard against deceivers. And then he's going to address the fact that we must not receive false teachers into our fellowship. I believe that John wrote this book toward the end of his life. Eusebius says that he had actually been released from the island of Patmos, had gone back to Ephesus, and there in his latter years, he would write the three epistles of John. If that is true, then it is quite clear that the very last instructions that we receive from our Lord, embodied in the New Testament, come from the pen of John and are actually found in these three important letters. Well, giving our attention then this morning to 2 John, truth or consequences. What is it that John would have you and me understand today? There are four things I want to say to you. First of all, I believe the Bible says we must love the truth. That is the theme of verses 1, 2, and 3. Secondly, the Bible says we must live the truth. That is the theme of verses 4, 5, and 6. Thirdly, the Bible says we must look for the truth. That is the theme of verses 7 through 11. And finally, the Bible says we must long for the truth, and that is the theme that we find in verse 12 and also verse 13. So the first thing John says to you and to me is that we must love the truth. And notice how he begins the letter. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and the truth that will be with us forever. John begins this letter, 2 John, and 3 John uniquely with the phrase, the elder, the Greek word presbyteros. It was a word that initially meant an older man, an aged man, but the word was brought into the world of the New Testament to speak of the person who leads the fellowship, who leads the congregation, who is in the leadership position of the local church. It is a word that speaks of the man's authority, but also the man's integrity and the man's authenticity. It speaks of a man of character, a man of reputation. And John did not even need to address himself as an apostle, for he was indeed held in high esteem and respect by the churches in the area of the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. So he says the elder to the elect lady and her children. Now, some Bible teachers believe that he was actually writing to a literal woman who allowed the church to meet in her home. I think, however, the better view is that he is using this metaphorically to speak of a small congregation that no doubt was meeting in a home. And so he's writing to a local church, and he uses the endearing terms, the elect lady and her children. As the elect lady, he is simply noting that she belongs to God. She is the possession of God. God cares for her. God knows her. And as the elect lady and her children, he speaks in the most tender terms of the relationship that every single local church has with its master and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as he challenges us then to love the truth, he says, first of all, you must embrace the truth. For he says to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Now you should mark those two words. Of course, you've learned that we learn what is important to an author by the words that he uses. And if he uses certain words repeatedly, then we understand that those ideas were particularly of concern to him. Well, two words drive this text. One is the word truth. It occurs 5 times. The other is the word love. It occurs 4 times. Yes, later he will complement it with words like commandment and walk and doctrine. But he wants us to understand how crucial it is that we hold in balance truth and love. And so he says to the elect lady, whom I love in truth, but not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Why? Because this truth, it first of all abides continually, it abides in us, and secondly, this truth will be with us forever. In other words, John would say to you and to me that truth as God defines it is essential and not optional. It is eternal and not relative. It is consistent and it is not changing. Indeed, truth flows from him who is the way, the truth, and the life, whom John identifies in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20 as the true God and eternal life. And so John begins by telling us that we must embrace this truth which is in us, and this truth that will be with us forever. But not only does John say, embrace the truth, John also says that we should enjoy the truth. For you see, truth has some wonderful companions that always accompany it. And secondly, John is going to tell us in verse 3 that truth comes from very specific and definite sources. What are the companions of truth? Well, verse 3, grace, God's unmerited favor. Mercy, God's compassion and kindness. And peace, God's wholeness or wellness of life. Grace, mercy and peace will be with you. And now do not miss the very careful grammar that John uses. For you will notice that a preposition, the same preposition, will occur both before the phrase God the Father and again before the phrase the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the source of grace, mercy and peace? He tells you it comes from God, who is our Father, and it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. By doing that, John is teaching you and me that equally grace, mercy, and peace come from the Father and from the Son. It is a very subtle but clear way of affirming the absolute equality in terms of their deity of the Father and the Son. In other words, grace, mercy, and peace flow equally from God, who is our Father, and I always love it when we find in the Bible his full majestic title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, he is deity. Jesus, he is human. Christ, he is the sent one, the anointed one of God. And then you find a phrase that is unique in its form to 2 John. He says he is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And I believe that John already is tipping his hand as to what he is going to address in the body of this letter. For indeed, there's going to be some question about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be some question about his relationship to the true and ultimate God. And so he wants to make it clear that grace, mercy, and peace flow equally from the Father and the Son. And this one who is the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father. In what context? In truth and love. And so John challenges us that we must love the truth. Indeed, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 teaches us that we must speak the truth in love. 2 John tells us we must enjoy the truth in love. Many centuries ago, the wonderful Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal said, and I quote, "Truth is so obscure in these times and falsehood so established that unless we love the truth, we cannot know it." And so John would challenge you and me this day that we must love the truth. But then secondly, John would also say to you and to me that we must also, what? Live the truth. Verse 4, "I rejoice greatly that I have found, discovered some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." And this is love, that we walk how? According to His commandments. And this is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. You'll see that in verses 4 through 6, the argument is driven by the words walk and the words commandment. And what John wants us to understand, first of all, is this: truth is concerned with what we believe. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the realm, walking in the context of truth. And John identifies truth how? With the very commandments of God. John understood in his day, as you and I must understand in our day, that there's always going to be a crisis of authority when it comes to how you determine that you're going to live your life and how you're going to determine what you believe. And bottom line, you can really boil it down to one of five options. You will think the way you think, and you will live the way you live, either because of reason, experience, tradition, peer pressure, or the revelation of God. You will do what you do because of reason. That means I do what I do because I just think this is the right thing to do. I'm the type of guy, I'm the type of gal who gathers all the data, analyzes it, critiques it, and then I do what I do because I think it is the right thing to do. Your authority is reason. But others operate out of the realm of experience. I do what I do because I just feel like this is the right thing to do. I just feel like it will have a good end and a good result. And so you do what you do out of the experience authority. But others do what they do, tragically many times in our churches, because of tradition, which simply says we do what we do because we've always done it this way. It worked 50 years ago, it worked 100 years ago, and therefore it must certainly be that it will work today. And so I do what I do because we've always done it that way. Or perhaps, as is the case with many, not only among the young, but I discovered even many among the older, the elderly, we do what we do because of peer pressure. Yes, I know we always pick at our young about being overly influenced by peer pressure, but as a 47-year-old, I've come to understand that you never escape that. It follows you all the days of your life. And many times we are influenced to think the way we think and live the way we live. Why? Because everyone else around us is doing it that way. But John would say, no, though you cannot escape your experience, though you should not have set aside reason, though you should never just simply rule out tradition, and though you cannot escape peer pressure, ultimately, you and I should think the way we think and live the way we live. Why? Because of the Word of God. I do what I do. I think the way I think because God says so. And here John grounds it in the very commandments of God, and he says, I rejoice because I have discovered some of you walking in the realm of truth as we received a commandment from the Father. Now, John is quite precise here. John says, I'm not writing a new commandment. That's what the false teachers are saying. They're going to offer you a Jesus plus kind of theology, but that's not on my agenda. No, I don't have anything really new for you, just that which we have had from the beginning. And John understands that truth will always make a beeline to love. Why? Because truth without love will almost always devolve into legalism and harshness. But love without truth will be nothing more than a shallow sentimentalism. And so John says, here is that commandment which you've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And so John says truth is concerned with what we believe, but John also makes clear in these verses, truth is concerned with how we behave. What did he say in verse 4? I discovered that some of you are walking in the truth. Look at verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. And this is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. You say, Danny, I always thought that truth is something that you believe. John would say, no, truth is also vitally interested in how you live. Indeed, that wonderful North Carolina evangelist Vance Havner used to say, what we live is what we really believe, Everything else is just religious talk. What we live, that is what we really, truly, genuinely believe. Everything else is just religious talk. And so John says, listen to me, truth, it is something that you must love. Truth, it is something you must live. But then John says, thirdly, not only do we love the truth and do we live the truth, but John now says we must look for the truth. Why? Because in John's day, as in our day, as in every day, truth is not always easy to find. Many times there are false imitations that come along. There are things that sound really good on our initial hearing, but upon closer analysis, we discover that those type of things will lead us astray. In John's day, he was dealing with a heresy that we could refer to as an incipient Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a movement that basically had two primary tenets. Tenet number one, salvation comes by mystical knowledge. And number two, matter or the physical realm is at least inferior, if not out and out, evil. Well, if matter is evil, and if salvation is by knowledge, number one, what do you do with the incarnation? And number two, what do you do with the atonement? And indeed, John was dealing with nothing less than the New Age movement and a liberal type of theology that had come on the scene in the first century. Indeed, as Ecclesiastes teaches us, there is nothing new under the sun. And so how was it that John addressed this heresy in the first century? And how is it that you and I must address it in the 21st century? Four things John says in verses 7 through 11 when it comes to looking for the truth. First of all, John says this, recognize the deceptive. Four, many deceivers have gone out into the world. How do I recognize them? Here's their confession. Jesus is not the Christ who came in the flesh. And John says, cutting to the chase, this is a deceiver and this is an antichrist. In other words, John says, look, Satan has his missionaries. Satan has his evangelists. Many have gone out into the world. What is their sermon? What is their message? What is their gospel? John says, it all revolves around their understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. And they deny, they will not confess that Jesus is the Christ who has come in the flesh. And John says, it's very simple to recognize the deceptive. Just ask this basic question, what do they think about Jesus? Why would he say that? Because John understood very clearly that the totality of your theology and my theology will stand or fall with our Christology. You give me 10 minutes with any one of you. Let me ask you some very basic questions about what you believe concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And I guarantee you, I will be able to pinpoint about 95% of the rest of your theology. I don't know what you think about the Bible. I don't know what you think about God. I don't know what you think about man. I know what you think about salvation, the Holy Spirit, the church, the end times. Why? Because what you think about Jesus will determine the rest of your theology. And John says these are deceivers and these are antichrist. It's very interesting. John is the only author in Scripture to use the phrase, the word antichrist. Very interestingly, the word does not occur in the book of Revelation. It occurs only in 1st and 2nd John, in 1st John chapter 2, in 1st John chapter 4, and here in 2nd John verse 7. The word antichrist, antichristos, anti can mean one of two things. It can mean those who are against Christ. It can also mean those who seek to take the place of Christ. In Revelation, You're introduced to an individual, especially developed in chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, called the beast out of the sea. He is likewise to be identified as the Antichrist. And there, the thrust of the revelation is that here comes one who seeks to take the place of Christ. And yet, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul talks about the man of sin, and in 1 John 2, 4, and here in 2 John 7, John has, I think, more in mind the idea of those who seek to come against Christ. And they come against Him because they misdefine and misunderstand and wrongly conceive of who He is and what He has done. And John says, just set out there the Christological test and find out what they say about Jesus. You will discover what they probably are going to say about everything else. And John says, you've got to recognize the deceptive. But secondly, John says in verse 8, you've got to resist the destructive. Look to yourselves. It's the first imperative in 2 John. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may indeed receive a full reward. In other words, these who are deceptive are also destructive. They would like to steal from you your full reward. Now, many people have debated what verse 8 is all about. Some believing that it is talking about the possibility of losing your salvation. Others talking about the possibility that you can lose your reward. I think that he has in mind in many ways what he said back in chapter 2 in verse 19 of 1 John. There he speaks of the fact that our perseverance is always a proof of our profession. And again, to quote my North Carolina hero, Vance Havner, John would simply say, faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first. And yes, I think I can say it again, but a little bit more slowly. Faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first. And John is challenging us to persevere in what we were taught by Christ. Now understand, we're going to see next that not only do we have to resist the destructive and recognize the deceptive, but we have to reprove the destitute. Why? Because they have what is nothing less than a Jesus plus theology. Look at it with me, verse 9. Whoever goes ahead, whoever says there's something more that you need, and they do not abide, remain, stay in the doctrine, the didache, the teaching of Christ. And boy, John could not be more clear. Those who go ahead, who have a Jesus plus kind of approach, they do not have God. They don't gain. They lose it all. Not only do they mess up with Jesus, they also mess up and lose out with His Father. In contrast, the one who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And my brothers and sisters, there is no more clear statement in all of the Bible of the exclusivity of the gospel and the fact that there's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. When you take Jesus as your Savior, you get God as your Father. You reject Jesus as Savior, and you get nothing but eternal damnation. I didn't write it, John did. And John makes it as clear as it can possibly be. Now you say, Danny, we live in a day where on the left you've got all sorts of liberal ideologies. Maybe if you want to say it, on the extreme right, you've got these things called the cults. Indeed, it is estimated that there are more than 4,000 cults that dot the landscape of America today. You say, my goodness, how in the world would you ever be able to keep up with all of that? How would you ever be able to have a handle on all of those things? Well, really, it's not that complicated. One of my very good friends, a former classmate by the name of James Walker, is the head of an organization called the Watchman Fellowship. It's a cult watchdog group out of Arlington, Texas. And several years ago, James put together a little formula that I think works so very well in identifying false teaching in the cult, because he said it's really quite simple. They practice mathematics. They practice mathematics. And every cult, without exception, will add, subtract, multiply, and divide. They will add, subtract, multiply, and divide. You say, in what way? In this way. First of all, every cult will add an extra biblical source of authority. And they will say that, yes, you need the Bible, plus. And they will add, either by prophet or pen, some other source of authority to the Word of God. So they add. Secondly, they subtract. And without exception, every single cult in America will subtract from the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Without exception, every cult will first of all deny His deity. And secondly, every cult will deny as sufficient what Jesus Christ did when He died on the cross and was raised again. So they subtract from the person and work of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, they multiply. And they all, without exception, multiply the requirements for salvation. They all have a works salvation theology, and they multiply the requirements whereby you and I must be saved. And then fourthly, they divide. And they divide your ultimate allegiance from God in Christ to another. And usually it will be some human personality that now becomes a new mediator who gets you to God. And the Bible says, you be on guard. You beware. You indeed work to recognize the deceptive and resist the destructive. Reprove the destitute, helping them understand that apart from God in Christ, there's no hope for their salvation. Then fourthly, he says, you must reject the dangerous. Look at verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, number one, do not receive him into your house. Number two, do not greet him. Why? Here's the rationale, verse 11. For the one who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, let me make sure that you understand what this verse is not saying before I help you understand what it is saying. This verse is not saying that when someone comes knocking on your door, whether they be a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, or some other cult, that you slam the door in their face and treat them with rudeness. My dear brothers and sisters, let's be reminded again, it is never, ever, ever, ever right to be rude to anybody. So it is not saying that you slam the door in their face. In this day, this is very much grounded in the ancient Semitic mind and the ancient Mediterranean world in their concept of hospitality. And what he is saying is this: if someone comes bringing this false teaching, don't you give them a place to sleep. Don't you put food before them. Don't you give them money to finance their agenda, because to do so is to share, to fellowship, to be involved in their evil deeds. That's what he is speaking against. But he's not saying that you never share the gospel with someone in a cult. You're never to let them come in, sit down, have a glass of water, and talk to them about the life-changing true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so on the one hand, we do reject the dangerous, but we do not do so with rudeness, disrespect, or an unchristlikeness that will do more harm than good. And so John says, you've got to love the truth. You've got to live the truth. You've got to look for the truth. And then finally, John says, you've got to long for the truth. Verse 12 and verse 13 are very simple, but really quite touching. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink. We might say today, I didn't want to send you a letter. I didn't want to send you a fax. I certainly didn't want to just send you an email. No, that's not good enough. You see, I hope to come to you and speak. And in the original Greek text, it's very beautiful. I want to speak to you mouth to mouth. Now, we bring it over correctly, I think, in our vernacular, and in almost every translation you will see it saying, I want to speak face to face. I want an up close and personal conversation. Why? Because through that means our joy may be full. When I was led by God to go to Southern Seminary in 1996, one of my goals was to have the opportunity to spend private time with every single member of the faculty. And so I would have them into my office. I would take them to lunch, take them to dinner. And on one occasion, I took one particular New Testament professor to lunch. And as we sat down, he looked across the table and he said, I'd like to ask you a question. And please don't take this the wrong way. I do not mean any disrespect. I'm just genuinely curious. And so I said, well, you can ask me anything you want. And he said, why do you think the way you think? And why do you look at theology and the things of the Christian faith the way that you do? Now, you need to understand something. This particular professor was a classic liberal who had actually studied personally under Rudolf Bultmann. He had gone to Germany, studied with Bultmann, gone to church with him, told me he'd seen Bultmann take up the offering in his Lutheran church. And so he looked at me and he said, I'm not trying to be rude in any way. I just am trying to get a grasp on why you look at life the way you look at life. And so I looked at him and I said, well, you know, I can answer your question. I'm not offended at all. And I suspect that you may not be all that impressed with my answer. But here it is. And I told him that at about the age of 9, I got saved. I got saved. And I put all of my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And then I did share with him that to my sadness and embarrassment, I did not really walk with the Lord as I should have as a teenager. But then God does not give up on his children. Many of you are here this morning because of that same reality in your life. And God got a hold of my life again when I was about 19. And at that time, I recommitted, rededicated, surrendered my life to Christ. In many ways, I will tell you, it was more life-changing than my conversion. And when I did, I suddenly developed a passion. And that passion was I wanted to be as much like Jesus as I could possibly be. And that included the fact that I wanted to think about everything in exactly the same way Jesus thinks about it. And so I told this professor when I began to really dig into the scriptures, I discovered this. Jesus believed every single syllable. No. He believed every single letter. No. He believed every part of a letter was exactly like God wanted it to be. And in fact, I said to him with no disrespect, I said, even Rudolf Bultmann said that Jesus had the same view of the Bible as any first century Jew. He believed all of it to be the infallible Word of God. Now, Bultmann thought he was wrong. I happen to think he was correct. And so I said, I came to understand that Jesus believed everything in Scripture to be the infallible and inerrant Word of God. And that meant that Jesus believed that he was God. Jesus believed that he was the only Savior. And I said, so for me, it's really quite simple. I think the way I think, and I believe the way I believe, because that's what Jesus believed. And this is what's tragic and amazing, all wrapped up in one. This very gifted, very brilliant New Testament scholar looked at me and said, you know, I've never thought about it like that. But it does make a lot of sense. And you know what? He's right. If Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh, what he thinks about everything is what we should think. Because to do anything other than that is to face some serious, serious consequences that indeed put us in opposition to him who is indeed the way, the truth, and the life.